We are continuing our series on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus this morning. And we've said the past couple of weeks that Ephesians is a book to the church about the church. And more specifically, it's about the church as part of God's plan for the renewal of the world. And the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians is all about identity consolidation, reminding you who you are in Christ and why that's so relevant to the way that you move in the world. But with chapter 4, we made this remark a couple of weeks ago. You turn a corner. And something that hasn't happened in the whole book of Ephesians begins to happen. And that is, Paul starts giving commands. Up to this point in his letter, he's not told us to do a single thing. And then beginning with chapter 4, those commands start coming fast and furious. And a few weeks ago, we looked at how the first command of the book of Ephesians is this: walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that metaphor of walk is something that Paul actually has used before and will use again and actually uses in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the rhythm of this walk that is worthy. And we mentioned how that rhythm is characterized by humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, all for the sake of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first thing Paul brings up when he says, you want to walk worthily of this story that you're a part of? This is how you do it. Walk with each other in unity, in peace. And then Iron talked a little bit last week about, like, hey, this is something we've got to grow up into. And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take everybody doing it together. And it's going to take God feeding us by his word, with his truth. That's what we're going to need to grow up into this. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that is continuing on with this theme of walking worthily. And in fact, Paul uses the word walk twice. He uses it at the beginning and he uses it at the end. I want you to pay attention to it because he begins by saying, you must no longer walk the way you used to, as the Gentiles do. And by that, he's not making a racially charged comment. He's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, don't walk according to your former manner of life, the way you were apart from Christ. And then he ends by saying, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But this morning, I want to highlight another metaphor that he uses, and it's right in the middle of this passage. And that new metaphor that he gives us is all about how we dress for the occasion. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we beg that you would send your spirit to be with us this morning, and that you would tend to your word, and that it would speak to our hearts. Lord, we desperately need to hear and receive and own and live out the words that you've given us here. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to all the broken places, not just inside of us, but the broken places, Lord, between us, where we struggle to get along. And we pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of your church and the mission that you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've said this countless times here at Grace, but God is in the business of building community. In fact, the Bible from beginning to end is all about the restoration of relationships. First, between you and God, us and God, but also between you and me, each of us with one another. And in fact, the central promise that runs throughout the Bible is, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the thing that unfolds as part of the plot line. And it's actually really, really vital that we come to grasp how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, applies to the nitty-gritty of our relationships with each other. This morning, we're actually looking at a passage where Paul gets into the nitty-gritty here. And it's all about life together in the church. And it's pretty specific. And I know that some of you here, right, this is where maybe you want to tune out because you've been really turned off by what you've experienced in the church. Or maybe you've been burned in the past, or you're being burned presently. And you're like, I just don't know if I can believe in such an idealistic vision. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to suspend your cynicism for just a moment this morning. And I want to draw your attention to two things before we unpack this text. And those two things are this. The Bible is refreshingly realistic about what life is like in community. You see, we tend to be idealistic. The sociologist Robert Wuthnow said, that's why community has become a buzzword that means focusing on yourself in the presence of others. Okay, it's the place where you're always affirmed, no one ever gets upset with you, and this is why we are bitterly disappointed when we enter into the life of the church. But here's the thing. The Bible says the church is a place, if you read between the lines here, where people get angry with each other, where people hurt each other and struggle to forgive, where grudges form and gossip and slander sometimes spread like wildfire. And the Bible says, don't be mistaken. This is what it's going to be like. And this is why you need these things that are given to you here. And here's the second thing I want to draw your attention to. When Paul starts talking about holiness, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, he's telling us holiness is actually all about your relationships. Not just your private piety and how you feel when you're doing your quiet time or off in the mountains by yourself, right? Paul is pressing the gospel into our hearts and saying, it must change the way we relate to each other. That's part of God's intentions. And the church is the place where that gets worked out. Look, Christian community, the church, is a place where those who share the new life in Christ are still very broken, messed up people. But we're learning to live and act differently towards one another. Right? That's the big idea here. And that means this, if you have come to Christ, if you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, everything, and I mean everything, changes about your relationships, or at least should be changing. And that's what I think Paul is doing here, is he's saying, look, if you understand who you are in Christ, who we are in Christ, then we have to learn to dress for the occasion. And that's the big idea that I want to work with this morning, because that's the metaphor that he gives us in verses 22 through 24. And I want to just give you a one sentence, sir, that I'm going to break into to help organize our thoughts here. And that is this: you have a new wardrobe, so throw away the old and put on the new. Right? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And see how this image of putting off and putting on that Paul gives us in verses 22 through 24 actually draws the whole thing together. So let's look at the first part of that sentence, that you have a new wardrobe. This is verses 22 through 24. Paul uses this language. He says, if you're in Christ, if you've come to know Christ, if you come to believe in Christ, right? You have both, and you are taught to continue to put off your old self and put on the new. And that language of putting off and putting on is exactly what you think it is. It's a metaphor about clothing. And most scholars think it's actually rooted in the baptismal practices of the early church. You see, when someone was coming forward to be baptized, they would come forward wearing a dirty, tattered, rotten garment. And they would enter into the water, and that garment would be removed as the waters of baptism were poured over their head. But then you know what would happen? A beautiful, spotless garment would be put on their shoulders. A new robe representing the new life that they had in Christ. And they would emerge from the waters as a new person. Look, this is beautiful imagery that Paul is working with here. And it's actually imagery that helps us understand what living the Christian life is like. It is a life of putting off the old and putting on the new, or recognizing that we have put off the old and put on the new, but it's something that's got to be lived out day by day. Paul is saying, you and I need to learn to dress for the occasion. Now, some of you here are very good dressers. Others of you, not so much, right? And I would put myself in that other category if it wasn't for someone that God brought into my life to help me along, okay? But everyone can recognize this, that dressing for the occasion is something that's really, really important, right? You dress one way when you go to a funeral, and you dress a different way when you go for a day at the beach, right? You dress one way when you're in prison, right? You dress another way when you're going to a party. And what you never want to do is show up to a funeral dressed like a day at the beach, okay? It doesn't fit. It's entirely inappropriate. And what Paul is saying is this: you have been given new life in Christ. Dress for the occasion. And all that he says in the rest of the passage after that is really about telling us what that looks like, what putting on the new life in Christ looks like. Now, I love how this clothing imagery is tied to one sense of self. Paul actually, he actually calls it, put off the old self and put on the new. And I love this because I think you and I understand that in many ways our whole life is really the business of constructing a self. It's why some of us went to Stanford and graduated from Stanford. It's why some of us are in the Silicon Valley. It's the thing that kind of drives us in life is, I want to feel whole. I want to feel good. I want to feel like I matter. I want to feel like I'm significant. And there's a certain lifestyle that goes along with that, of getting this sense of self. And in fact, Paul actually alludes to this because he describes the old self as being corrupt through deceitful desire. And follow me here, okay? The construction of any self is driven by desire. You want something. You think it will make you meaningful or matter or satisfy you. And desire isn't bad, but misdirected desire is very dangerous. And so is deceitful desire. And this is what I think Paul is saying. There are desires that are characteristic of our old way of life that construct an old self, right? And we've been given a new one. Don't go back to this way of doing life. Have you ever had your desires deceive you? Ask yourself that question. Maybe you slept with someone because you thought that's going to make you feel loved. And then you ended up feeling very, very used. Or maybe you climbed the corporate ladder because you thought, then I'll feel like a winner. But now you just feel like a fraud. And you're nervous and anxious all the time. Or maybe you got married because you thought, this is going to make me feel whole. But then you discover that the loneliness didn't go away, and you still feel like half of a person. See, Paul is saying that we have desires that are at the core of our life, and we're constructing a self out of those. But the desires that we construct a self out of outside of Christ are deceitful. And they actually lead us to corruption. And all the things that he talks about in this dark portion of the passage and before are really feeding into that one fundamental notion. But here's the thing. In Christ, there's a new object of desire, him. A new love, right, that orders our lives. And desire for Jesus will never deceive you. In fact, Paul says it leads to a new self, which is characterized by true righteousness and holiness. You know, that's beautiful language. And it comes first as a gift. You are declared righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. Nothing you did. He did it all. You are looked at as holy in God's sight because of the holiness of Jesus given to you. Nothing you did. He did it all. But that new self first comes as a gift, and then it's lived out as a life. And that's what Paul is doing, is taking all of this, and he's saying, this has to be lived out in the way that you do your relationships in the church. Yes, in the way you do your relationships out there, but we got to start here and talk about our life together. And here's what we have to learn to do. We got to dress for the occasion, which means throwing off the old and putting on the new. Look, I've never watched this show, I'm going to be honest with you, but I saw it advertised like over and over and over again. I think it ran for like 9 years, and then I went and read about it. But the show was on TLC, and it was called What Not to Wear. Some of you are giggling because you were a fan of this show. And in this show, basically, two fashionistas would take some poor soul, right, and trot them out in their old wardrobe, right, and just pick it apart about how it didn't highlight their natural beauty or their inner beauty and all that kind of stuff. And they end up giving them a whole new wardrobe, which, lo and behold, brings out their inner beauty, right? And everybody's excited and, you know, clapping. And, you know, this person's just full of new life and excitement and self-confidence. And the funny thing is that when you read about this show, the people who watch it were like, actually, it kind of worked. You know, the new wardrobe did a lot of good for these people. And this is what I think Paul's trying to say. Is that old wardrobe that you used to wear, it actually doesn't go with who you are in Christ. You got a new one to put on. And it's all about the way that you live with others who share the new life in Christ. You notice the virtues and the qualities and characteristics that Paul talks about in this passage from verse 25 and on. They're all things that maintain and deepen the unity of the church. It's all about being eager to manifest the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul hasn't lost his way here. This stuff might feel random to you, but no, he's crawling up into the nitty-gritty of our lives, and he's saying, we need to dress for the occasion this way. That means putting off some things, and that means putting on some other things. And by the way, the vices that he highlights, they're things that destroy the peace and the unity of the church. And let me give you just kind of a big picture of this for 1 second. Start with verse 25. Having put off falsehood, right, we're to put on speaking truth with one another. Do you know what a lie is? A lie is a way of taking advantage of someone else for your own gain. And that could be either to manipulate them or get around some conflict you have between each other. But you're getting the upper hand. You're taking advantage of them. And Paul says, look, we got to be done with this kind of way of relating to each other. Do you know why? Because we are members one of another. We belong to each other in the body of Christ. We owe each other the dignity of truth. Or look at verse 26. put off nursing anger and put on dealing with conflict redemptively. Okay? Paul actually is quoting from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Some people read this and are like, good, my anger is justified. Well, maybe not. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay? There is such a thing as righteous anger, okay? But a lot of what Paul gets at, and we'll return to this later, is not righteous at all. But this is what Paul is highlighting in this verse. Even if your anger is righteous, there is a way that you can mishandle it that is very destructive. And that's that you nurse it. This phrase about don't let the sun go down on your anger, you know exactly what it means. Because you know what it's like to brood over your anger at someone, to hang on to it, to pet it, to nurse it with a bottle, right? To keep it alive. And Paul's saying, that's the old way. The new way is being in a hurry to reconcile. That you actually want to as thoroughly and as completely forgive and reconcile with someone else as God has done with you. How about verse 28? Put off stealing and put on hard work so you can share generously, right? You might be saying, well, I'm not really stealing from anyone. But you know what? It is fascinating to think, were these people stealing from each other in the early church? Maybe, possibly. But you know what stealing involves? Taking advantage of someone else. Taking what is not yours and making it yours, right? Over against someone else's wishes and desires. And there are all sorts of shades and variations of that in the way we relate to each other's stuff. And it gets down to our covetous little hearts, our deceitful desires. I think by having something that is not ours, we're going to be whole or we're going to be new. And Paul says, that's the old way. You know what the new way is? Honest work so that you can do what? So that you can share. So that you can give advantage to people, not take advantage of people. Or how about verse 29? Put off speech that tears down and put on speech that builds up. You know, this is a pet peeve of mine, but a lot of people look at this verse 29, and they hear, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and they think Paul is saying, don't say curse words, okay? And that has nothing to do with what he is talking about here, okay? Like, as if honoring God with your speech was as simple as, like, just avoid these seven words, we're okay, right? You know? I tell my children this, so if you've heard curse words come out of your mouth, it's my fault. But I said, look, you can use these words and still honor and build people up in certain ways, but I don't want you to do that because people will be confused because you're a pastor's kid, blah, blah, blah. I don't really say that. I don't say that at all. Or you cannot use these words and still use your words abusively. You can use your words to bulldoze people down. And Paul says, that's the old self. That's the old way. You know what the new way is? Build people up. And I love how detailed Paul gets here. He says, that it may give grace to those who hear. You ever thought about how your words are so powerful, they can give grace to people? I mean, that's astonishing. You know, we get words are powerful. And that's why the old nursery rhyme, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is the dumbest freaking rhyme ever written. I mean, there's some really dumb nursery rhymes, but that's got to be the dumbest. Words can't hurt you. Some of you are lumbering around in life right now because of things that have been said to you and over you, and you have not figured out how to shake free of them. The new life in Christ is about owning his words over you. But you know what it's also about? It's about redirecting your words for the benefit of others. You know that words can hurt, but they can also heal. Some of you have heard the words, we missed you. And suddenly you knew, wow, somebody noticed that I wasn't here and wanted me here. Some of you have heard the words, I love you. And you're like, I thought I was undesirable. I thought no one would want me. And some of you have heard maybe the most powerful words, I forgive you. And suddenly you realize those are some of the best words anyone can ever receive. Paul is saying we got to throw away the old and we got to put on the new. And guess what? It involves how we talk to each other. At the end of the passage in verse 31 and 32, Paul kind of wraps it up and says, we got to get rid of a vindictive and vengeful spirit with each other. And we got to put on a spirit of forbearance and forgiveness. And that leads me to the thing that I want to drill down a little deeper on. Because there is one thing that Paul talks about more than anything else in this passage in terms of what we have to put off and what we need to put on. And that thing is anger. Particular focus is given to anger. He mentions it in verse 26. And then when he ends, it's basically all about anger. We got to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And the reason why he gives this such particular attention is because anger is one of the main things that undermines unity. Anger is a social pollutant. I know that you guys remember when the Butte County fires were raging wild. There was those days when all that smoke descended upon the Bay Area. And some of you fled and went to other places for a while. But those of you who stay, remember what it was like to walk outside and to feel that smoke, right? Just hovering in the atmosphere. Maybe tickling your throat, making your lungs burn a little bit. Because that's what fire does. And anger is a fire that when it burns hot, it doesn't just consume, it pollutes the atmosphere. And Paul says, if we're going to learn to live together and dress for the occasion, we got to talk about our anger. And our anger's all over the place, right? We're angry at being left out. We're angry at being looked over. We're angry at not being welcomed. We're angry when someone really hurts us. Sometimes this is justified, right? Be angry and do not sin. But most of the time, it's not. And even when it is, there's good ways and bad ways of handling it. Anger is this huge topic, not only in our world, but in the Bible. Did you know that the first use of sin language in the Bible is tied to anger? The first time the word sin ever shows up in the Bible is in the story of Cain and Abel, the word sin, right? Not the first sin, but the first time the word sin. And this is what the Lord says. Why are you so angry, Cain? And he says to watch out because sin is crouching at your door, ready to devour you. That's the image of anger, this power to devour. This ability to eat away from the inside, the strength to ruin stuff. And anger, like it comes in a variety of forms. Paul talks about the classic extroverted anger, which is usually what you and I think about, right? That's, you know, clamor is like the noisy sound of people fighting, which happens too often in my home, right? Where voices are raised and people are really upset with each other. But you know, Paul's after introverted anger too. So don't let yourself off the hook. Because he mentions bitterness. And you know what bitterness is? It's deep resentment towards another person. And I heard someone put it this way, that I can't stop thinking about. Resentment is refusing to let someone rest from their failures. This thing is so powerful, it has the ability to ruin friendships, to ruin marriages, to ruin staffs, to ruin churches. In short, it ruins community. And Paul is saying, if we're going to live together, we got to deal with that. You know, it's awesome because it's not saying, let's all just pretend to get along and act like no one's done anything wrong. That's not what Paul's saying, right? Resentment is usually in the face of a real trouble you've received, a real hurt that has impacted you. But you nurse it, you stew on it, you build it up, and you refuse to let the other person rest from their failures. And what Paul is saying is the new life we share together in Christ involves putting that off like an old, nasty, rotten garment, and putting on this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Man, that's a big deal. And if we could just make progress in that, things would change enormously for our community. You know, Paul is laying out a vision for you and I that is very realistic because it says this is what life together will look like. People are going to hurt you and you're going to have to forgive them, right? You're going to get angry and you're going to have to figure out a way to deal with that redemptively. And by the way, you need to be in a hurry to do that. Right? People are going to speak harm to you and you're going to have to be patient with that. And you're going to have to learn how to use your words to build up instead of tear down. And oh, by the way, your stuff, it's for giving advantage to others, not taking advantage of others. You know, wearing this new outfit, this new wardrobe, right, it can take getting used to. And that's why Aaron talked about like growing up into the fullness of Christ last week, right? It's a process. And I was actually reading a little excerpt from a guy who got out of prison a few years ago. He had been in prison for like 5 years. And he was writing about his first day out of prison and all the changes that he was encountering. He said he got car sick when he got a car because he hadn't been in a car in 5 years. So he got really confused when he was looking at the money because he'd never seen money with watermark on it. He said he was surprised at how much a hot dog costs now, right? But the one thing that stuck out to me more than anything else is his description of putting on blue jeans and a t-shirt. Because for 5 years, he'd been in an orange jumpsuit. That was what he wore in prison. But now he was free. And he put on those jeans and he said, it felt so weird, so different, right? I wasn't sure if I liked it yet. But the one thing that made him keep wearing those clothes was those clothes said, you're free. You are no longer in prison. And Paul is saying, we got to put on the new wardrobe that has been given us in Christ. It might be weird at first. You might be like, I don't know how to wear this, right? But you want to go back to the orange jumpsuits and go back into prison? See, the old ways and the old feelings have to be unlearned. And that's a process that lasts a lifetime. Every therapist will tell you that it takes a while to unlearn unhealthy relational patterns, right? Why would we expect this to be any different? But the new ways have to be learned. It's not just put off, it is put on a new way of being. And that's why I think Paul, he gives so much emphasis to truth in the book of Ephesians. Learning the truth, speaking the truth in love, as we talked about last week. Hear the truth as it is in Jesus, right? And then, of course, all the emphasis on the word-related gifts. Prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists, right? To give us the truth, to feed our hearts, right? So that we can actually live the kind of life that God is calling us to live. Now, I realize some of you, you may be here right now and you're like, man, this feels so exhausting. Like all these commands, all these things I got to do. But I want you to come back up for air for a second, okay? And look at how Paul weaves all these things together in a very simple way. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love. That's really what putting on this wardrobe is all about, is learning to walk in love. And walking, as we've talked about, is a metaphor for a way of life. Your life in Christ, my life in Christ, our life together in Christ is to be a life of love. And Paul has spelled out what that looks like. But this is the problem. That's the hardest thing to do in the world. It's the one thing that we often don't want to do in those places where we find it hardest to forgive or to be patient or to share or to speak words of kindness to someone who threatens us. Or we feel like his life is going better than for us, right? So where do we get the strength to do this? And, you know, Paul can't go very long before he takes us back to the gospel. Because you see what he says and how he wove this all together. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Right? When you start meditating on how much you have been forgiven in Jesus, you're going to start being in a hurry to want to forgive somebody else. Paul says, walk in love. Why? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We can put down our petty grievances and we can actually deal with our big ones when we realize how much we have been loved in the gospel. You will never be able to love others sacrificially until you realize how sacrificially you have been loved. And Jesus is the one love that won't deceive you. He takes his perfect righteousness and trades it for our filthy, stinky garment. And there's a switcheroo. And we are clothed in righteousness and holiness. That's what Paul is calling us to live out together. And when a church or a community learns to walk together in love like that, man, it is powerful. Several years ago when I was doing campus ministry, there was a student who started coming when she was a freshman. She kept her distance a little bit at first and then slowly kind of inched her way more and more into the community. And along the way, I never really heard much about her own personal faith in Christ or what she really believed. Learned a lot about her background. But in her senior year, on senior night, the last night that we were together as a large group at Stanford, she stood up and gave a testimony. I had no idea what she was going to say. And this is how she began. She began by describing her life is characterized by loneliness and estrangement, never feeling like she belonged anywhere. And she started coming to RUF, and then she started coming to Grace. And all the talk about community began to catch her attention. And she said, but if I'm honest, I said to myself, this sounds too good to be true. That there could be a place where people forgive one another, where people speak words of dignity into each other's lives. She's like, it just sounded too good to be true. But she was desperate, so she kept coming. And so 4 years later, she's standing up in front of everyone saying, you know, it wasn't perfect, not by a long shot, but it was different. Different than anything I had ever experienced. People welcomed her and were patient with all her idiosyncrasies. People shared with her and didn't take advantage of her weaknesses. People forgave her and people asked for her forgiveness. And it was through that experience of community that she really came to own her own faith in Jesus as the one who loved her and gave himself for her. And that made her want to live a life of love. And this is my point. What's at stake in dressing for the occasion? It's not just you and I feeling really, really good about how things are going here. What's at stake is mission. Because the plausibility and believability of the gospel of Jesus in the modern world hangs in some ways on the kind of life that we learn to live together. That's why Paul says, we got to dress for the occasion. We got to learn to walk in love. Because in doing so, we are demonstrating the difference Jesus makes in the world. May God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we lay before you our anger, our resentment, our bitterness. We lay before you our covetousness, Lord, our demeaning words, our belittling words, our critical speech. Lord, we lay it all before you and we pray that you would forgive it and you would remove it from our midst. Lord, help us to put off and to put on as we're told to in this passage. But Lord, let that be out of a profound joy and a gratitude that wells up in our hearts because of how deeply we've been loved in the gospel. Lord, we need to see that more than anything else. That we walk in love as we realize how much we have been loved. That Jesus loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We need to rest in this. And Lord, help us to do that. May it produce the fruit of righteousness and holiness in us. And may that tease its way out in our relationships with one another. For your glory, for our good, and for the sake of the mission that you've given to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.